We're going to be in Matthew 24 and 1 Thessalonians 4, if you want to mark those. I kind of gave you a heads up last week, so hopefully some of you read through those in preparing. All right, I won't make you raise your hand and see who actually read them. That's okay. We'll see this morning. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever had a time when you felt left behind? Anybody like that feeling? No, most of us probably had a few times in our lives. And for me, the worst is if you're ever following somebody in a car and you don't know where you're going and you're following them hoping to get there, right? And then all of a sudden something happens and you get separated. That's never happened, right? I mean, you're driving down the road all of a sudden and you're coming to one of these traffic lights, right? And you see it and all of a sudden it turns yellow and then you've got this great thing. All right, am I going to stay close to the person in front of me so I'm going to floor it and I'm going to get through there, or am I going to slow down and stop because this is what I know. It's going to turn red before I get to the line. And so what do I do, right? You ever done that? I've done that before, and then you stop and the person in front of you keeps going and then you're mad at them, right? I see a few of you with me, right? That happens all the time. You never like to get left behind, all right? Anyway, getting left behind is no fun. And today, we're going to look at one of the fears that some people have about being left behind, the rapture, right? Now, when some of you heard it, we're going to preach through the book of Revelation, my guess is there are at least a few topics that you really wanted to hear about. And one of those topics was the rapture. Now, I felt today was a good day to address this topic as we're getting ready to make a turn of sorts in Revelation. There's still going to be a mixture of what we're going to address in the weeks ahead, but there's at least going to be some very exciting messages as we consider what is it going to be like for a believer someday when this life as we know it, or time as we know it, ends. And when we think about this life ending, many believers wonder even this: if the end of time will come in their lifetime. Therefore, they wonder about what is called the rapture. Now, here's what we're going to do in our time today. I'm just going to spell it out right up front. Number one, we're going to look at the common belief about the rapture. And then we're going to look at what Jesus said about the end of times. And then we're going to look at Paul's teaching in 1 Thessalonians 4. And we're going to consider at the end why understanding the rapture is important to us. All right, so those are the four things I want us to do. Now, before I dig in, I want to ask, are you aware of this, that the word rapture never appears in the book of Revelation? You aware of that? In fact, let me say this. The word rapture never appears anywhere in our English translations of the Bible. That word never appears. Now, that doesn't mean there's not references to what we call the rapture, but you're never going to see that word used in the text. I find that interesting, and we're going to address even the word rapture a little bit later. Now, therefore, let's briefly consider what many think of when they hear the rapture. The common belief about the rapture goes something a little bit like this, and you can tell me if this is what you believe. Many believe, and what I believe growing up, is what's called a pre-tribulation view. This view teaches that before a 7-year period of global chaos and divine judgment comes, known as the tribulation, Jesus will suddenly return to take his followers out of the world. And in that instant, believers will be caught up to meet him and be spared from the suffering and wrath that will unfold on the earth. All unbelievers are left behind. The tribulation will begin when the Antichrist rises to power and establishes a deceptive peace, leading to a time of unprecedented turmoil, persecution, and judgment. And at the end of a 7-year period, Christ will return visibly and triumphantly with his redeemed people to defeat evil once and for all and establish his millennial reign, which is a 1,000-year period of peace and righteousness on the earth, where Jesus rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, after the millennium, Satan will be released for a short time to lead one final rebellion, but he will swiftly be defeated and cast into eternal punishment. And then comes the final judgment, when every person will stand before God, and those whose names are written in the book of life will enter into the new heaven and the new earth. Well, they will live forever in the presence of God, and the unrighteous will receive their judgment and be cast into the lake of fire. All right, now let's take a little poll. How many of you all were taught or believe that? Don't be ashamed. You were taught it or you believe it. Put your head up, right? Hands up, right? I raised my hand because that is what I've always been taught and believed for many years. However, I have to say, I've always been a little unsettled in some of what I've been taught, never really having this sense as when I looked in the scripture of saying, how does all this come to together? For example, if Jesus was going to reign on the earth literally for 1,000 years, don't you think he would have said so? All right, personally, I do. Also, when I came to realize that the specifics of this particular teaching did not exist until the early 1800s, I became a little more unsettled. And because of my uncertainties, there's always been a part of me that truly is a pan-millennialist. Right, I think I've shared that before, right? Y'all know what that means? It's all going to pan out in the end, right? Now, there's a part of me that's still a little bit of that, right? It's going to pan out, all right? However, just to say that's not really acceptable or helpful. So I do believe it's important that we look and say, what do I believe? And so we need to look into the scripture. And that is why we've been making our way through Revelation. And when it comes specifically to the last days and the rapture, the place to start with is what Jesus said about his return. And so let's look at Jesus' teaching on the end of time. Turn with me here to Matthew 24. Because much of what we think about the end times comes from the words that Jesus spoke here in chapter 24 of Matthew. Look at what we read as I begin in verse 3. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered him, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray, and you will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and these are all but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." Now, I have no doubt when you hear those words, when you read and hear those read, your mind will immediately go to the end of times, correct? Right? We hear key terms like tribulations, false prophets, the abomination of desolation, and our minds go to the place of thinking this surely describes what the end of the world will be like. However, let's do this. Let's look at context. We should always remember that Scripture has a context, and context is important, right? Some people say context is king, all right? If you consider the context, then what you can really make, if you don't consider the context, here's what you can do. You can make the Bible say anything you want it to say, right? So you have to understand context. Well, what we want to do is understand what God is saying. So let's look at the context. And we really have to get the context here. You got to back up to chapter 23 to see what leads up to 24. In chapter 23, and I'm not going to read most of it today for time's sake, Jesus speaks a series of woes to the Pharisees. He was confronting their hypocrisy as they were religious leaders, but their hearts were far from God. As he finishes talking to them, Jesus has some pretty harsh words, words that we don't often quote when we're talking about Jesus. But look at what he said to them in Matthew 23, 33 through 36. He says, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon what? this generation. Indeed, Jesus had some harsh words for the Pharisees, and he spoke of some things that would happen. I hope you noticed, though, that Jesus said in verse 36, all these things will come upon this generation. Jesus was talking to them about things he expected them to experience in their lifetime, which is interesting considering that his next words were a lament over Jerusalem before we read this interaction with his disciples at the beginning of chapter 24. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, but he answered them, "You see all these? Do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now, I want you to get the picture. Jesus was speaking at this moment about punishment that was coming to the current disobedient generation of people who claimed to follow God but really didn't. This punishment would come to pass and be most clearly seen in the destruction of the temple, which happened in 70 A.D., I believe this idea that Jesus was talking about events that happened in that lifetime of those listening to him is affirmed in Matthew 24, 34, where Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Here's what we often forget, is that in context, Jesus is really answering two questions. Because after Jesus spoke about the temple being destroyed, it obviously struck a nerve with the disciples. They surely pondered what it meant, and it disturbed them. The only thing that people might relate to today, I wonder if I came to you and said this, that punishment is getting ready to come upon America, and in that punishment, Capitol Hill and the White House are all going to be destroyed. Would that disturb you, and you have a few questions in mind? I see a few folks shaking their heads saying, no, we'd love to see some of that wiped away, right? I understand. Our politicians let us down these days. I get it. But truly, it would disturb you, right, if that was to happen, because that is the symbol of our nation, all right? Capitol Hill and the White House is a symbol. And so if you said it's going to be destroyed, you'd be shaken. You say, clarify, tell me what you're talking about. That's what the disciples did in regards to the temple, because this is what we read in verse 3 of Matthew 24. It says, as they sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" All right, now keep that up here just a second if you would. Now, I don't know if you caught something, and so I want to look at this verse again. Did you notice that there's kind of a two-part question the disciples asked? The first part is this. They said, "Tell us, when will these things be?" They want to know, when are these things going to happen? And then they asked really a second part, and what will the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, here's what we can debate. We can debate whether the disciples really meant for this to be a two-part question or not, but they were acknowledging that there are two parts to be answered. In the immediate response, Jesus answers, I think, part one first. That was the verses that we read earlier with all the dire predictions, all right? When we talk about the Antichrist, we talk about the desolation of abomination, all those things. I believe they were fulfilled in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. In fact, early Christians historians wrote about Christians fleeing to the city of Pella to heed the words of Jesus from Matthew 24 before the destruction of the temple. Early Christians saw these words applying to the prediction of the events of 70 AD. But then we can look at verse 36. We see Jesus answer part two of the disciples' questions. Look at what he said, right? There in verse 36. Now I've told you these things are going to happen in this generation, but look at this. Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, look at this. For as in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. What Jesus made clear is this. Is that when it comes to his return, the coming of the Son of Man, only the Father knows. And when that day will happen, here's what's going to happen. It's going to catch people off guard. Life will be going on. People will be marrying. They will be eating. They will be drinking. They will be unaware until it comes. That is what Jesus said. I can tell you there are plenty of unknowns of what the end of time will be like. But part of it will be this. Life will be going on like normal. And I know that. Why? Because that is what Jesus said. Right? Now, before we turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, let me say something, because maybe for some of you, knowing what we've always been taught, when I say that might seem a little radical to you. But let's be clear that there's definitely room here for disagreement or even for some different interpretation. I remind you that how things happen at the end of time is not a gospel issue. Viewing the end of time differently does not make one a heretic or a liberal or a conservative. Great theologians have had different opinions for years. These verses in Matthew are viewed differently by Jesus-loving, God-fearing people who want to understand and follow God's word. So there is room for disagreement. For I maintain that in regards to the big picture, we still agree. Jesus is coming again, and faith in Jesus is what really matters. Amen? All right, I say that because even looking at this text in Matthew 24, it is quite possible that we have what's called a dual prophecy. What that means is that there is a part of what is predicted that was fulfilled in the near future from when Jesus spoke. Then the words also have a greater fulfillment in the far future. In other words, the near events foreshadow the far event. We see this with many of the prophecies of Jesus. In this case, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD that fulfilled Jesus' words could have a greater fulfillment in the future. I want to say that because we do not need to let our view of the end times cause a break in our fellowship with those who see things differently. It's okay to see things differently than me. Are we clear? All right, good. Now, with that said, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. Remember, our topic today ultimately is the rapture, and Matthew 24 didn't address it exactly, but simply reminded us that Jesus will return and no one knows but the Father when that day will be. But 1 Thessalonians 4 gives us more explanation of what his return will be like. Now, in this letter, Paul is writing to believers in a young church with many questions. In chapter 1, Paul speaks about the expectation that Jesus is coming again and how it affects the way we live our life. In verse 13 of chapter 4, he begins to address the topic of death and resurrection because the believers had this expectation. All right, when Paul wrote this, the believers had this expectation that Jesus was going to come in their lifetime. And so as they were looking for Jesus to come in their lifetime, they began to get concerned. They began to say, well, what about our loved ones that have already died? I mean, if Jesus is coming in our day, what about those who have died before the Lord returned? And so Paul shares some informative words. Look at what he said. He said, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Now in verse 17, it says that the believers who are alive when Christ returns will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Caught up is the Greek word harpazo, and it means to snatch up or seize suddenly. The Latin word, and I may not say this right because I don't speak Latin, but the Latin word is rapimur. That sound good? Every time I did it, it kind of sounded a little French. Rapimur, all right? I don't know. But that's the Latin word anyway. It's where, all right, hopefully you can hear in that though, it is where we get our word rapture, right, all right? This is the only place in the scripture where we see a reference explicitly about believers being snatched up to go be with the Lord. All right, now in John 14, Jesus did tell his disciples he was coming again to take them to be with him. So another reference we might say, but any other text that kind of talks about the end of time is more of an implicit than explicit reference to any believers being caught up. Now, if we look at what we're told in 1 Thessalonians 4 about the Lord's coming, we can say, no doubt, it will be a dramatic event, right? Jesus himself, not an angel or other messenger, Jesus himself will descend, bringing with him those who have died in Christ. His coming will be accompanied by some kind of public and powerful announcement of some kind, all right? Then there will be a resurrection where those dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive will be caught up in the air with him. If you want to say it this way, we will be raptured. All right, if you want to say that. Obviously, there's not a lot of detail given here, but I see no multi-stage rapture, but one that is simply an event that when Jesus comes, it will be immediate and it will be complete. See, I didn't tell you to read chapter 5, but it does give us a little information or at least direction about how to view the second coming of Jesus. And so let's read a little further today. All right, this is bonus. Is that good? All right, bonus. Look what it says. It says, now concerning the time and the seasons, brothers, look at this. You have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. You see, in these words, I hear Paul saying, you remember what Jesus said? You remember what he said? No one knows when he's coming, but he is coming and his return will be sudden, so be ready. In fact, if I were to summarize what Jesus taught and what Paul taught, it is simply this. Are you ready? Newsflash this morning. The Lord's return is a sure thing that will happen suddenly and unexpectedly, so you better be ready now. You better be ready now. Now, I know for many of you today, here's what I'm going to do in this sermon. I'm going to disappoint you, right? When it comes to the rapture, you want something more and you want something dramatic, right? However, hear me, right? I am not going to teach things on the rapture that I do not find in the scriptures. But what I want to do is to show you why it's important that you know the truth. That you look in the scriptures and know what they say. Listen, I don't want you knowing. I don't want you knowing what your most popular or the most popular book says about the rapture. I don't want you to know that. I don't want you to know what your favorite preacher says about the rapture. Even if I'm your favorite, I don't want it to be the case, all right? Some of you say, no, that's not true. Okay, I got it. That's right. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to study the scriptures yourself and say, this is what the Bible actually teaches. And here's why. Number one, so you are not led astray. Back in Matthew 24, when the disciples asked Jesus to tell them when these things would happen in regards to the Pharisees and the temples, when it would happen, this is what Jesus said in verse 4. He said, he answered them, see that no one leads you astray. Listen, you need to have a biblical understanding of his return so you are not led astray. I see at least two reasons to be warned because first, many have been led to fear. If you don't understand what Jesus said, you might live your life afraid of the future and afraid of what is to come. When I hear Jesus' words and the words that Paul shared about Jesus' return, there's nothing about them that make me afraid. Really, it is just the opposite because I can look to the future knowing this, that as a believer for me, it's going to be good. If you want to know how good, come next week. All right? I don't have to be afraid. Yet some people play on the fear of the future, which leads to my second concern of being led astray, is that people are taken advantage of. I get so disgusted when I see people getting rich off of teaching about the end of times and playing on people's fear. People write books, ask for donations for their ministry, all playing on people's fear. And I know that I cannot know people's motives, and so I try not to judge. But I must admit, when I see TV evangelists or preachers who focus on the end of times and people's fears of the end of times and then sell a lot of books or ask for a large donation, I get disgusted because I don't believe that is what Jesus desires from his servants. Jesus wanted us to be prepared. Yes, hear me. He wanted us to be prepared, but not to live in fear. So know what you believe is important so you're not led astray. Second, it's important that you believe so that you have hope. Remember as Paul wrote, he looked at believers and he said this in 1 Thessalonians, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Let's make this clear. The fact that Jesus has promised a day when he will come again and all believers will be with him should give all of us a measure of hope. Should it not? This world can be full of uncertainty. Amen? I mean, this world can never really satisfy. Nothing in this world. The older I get, the more I know. Nothing in this world can satisfy, all right? This world has heartache. This world has pain. Therefore, the fact that someday we can experience being in God's presence should give all of us hope. Think about this. If you don't have the hope of being with the Lord someday, what are you striving for? What are you striving for? Fleeting pleasure that ends in death? Right? Fleeting pleasure that ends in death. Folks, if all we have to look forward to is the pleasure of this world, we are to be pitied. But Jesus gives us hope. There is more to look forward to than this life. In fact, the best is to look forward to. Amen? And that should give us hope. I should say this. The best is awaiting for those who love Jesus. And that should give us hope. Knowing the truth gives us hope. It's also important to know what you believe so that you, look at this, live in holiness. John was writing to believers recognizing that in our current state, we are not fully what God wants us to be. Can I get an amen? We're not fully what he wants us to be or what we can be. And so this is what John wrote. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears," right? Who's the he? Jesus. "We shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone thus who hopes in him does what? Purifies himself as he is." What is John saying? He is saying that when you have the hope that Jesus is coming again someday, he will appear and we will be changed. We will be like him. We will be perfect. When we understand that is our future, it gives us the motivation to do our best to be pure now. Think about this. If there is no hope of a different life, if there is no belief that Jesus is coming again and us get to be in heaven someday, if all we have to look forward to is dying then does it really matter how I live my life? I should just live it however I want, right? I just do whatever I want because, hey, make the most of this life. Let's just go out, right, and do it. But when I understand Jesus is coming again and he's got perfection waiting for me and the best is yet to come, here's what I do. I don't live life however I want. I live life in the purity that the Lord wants for me, knowing this, that it is the best life now and it will be the best life later. So I live differently than the rest of the world. In other words, what you believe about the Lord coming truly affects the life that you live right now. Next, it's important to know that you believe so that you stay on mission for God. Think about what Jesus said in Matthew 24:14. He said, "In this gospel, the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Jesus made it plain that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, should be claimed to the whole world and then the end will come. That should be a clear call and mandate for all of us to be proclaiming the good news to everyone we know everywhere we go. Right? The gospel has to be proclaimed to all the nations before the end will come. Now, some who are observant will say this, "Well, I thought you said that Jesus was saying that when he spoke these words, it pertained to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. You are correct. Therefore, we must be aware that throughout the whole world, that term, throughout the whole world that Jesus used often referred to the known inhabited world. In Jesus' day, that known world would have been the Roman Empire. Knowing that is interesting when Paul said this in Romans 1:8, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." He then said in Colossians, "In the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing." In a way, Paul saw Jesus' statement as being fulfilled in his day. However, we know now that the whole world is much bigger than the Roman Empire, so we must understand Jesus' words as a call to continue to proclaim the gospel in the world that we know. Every Christian should understand the need to let others know about Jesus. If we truly believe that Jesus is the answer to the world's problems, if we believe that Jesus is the answer to overcoming sin, then we should be sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Believing that Jesus is coming again should motivate us to let others know about him. It keeps us on mission for him. Does it not? It should. Last, knowing what you believe is important so that you are ready when he comes. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 5 for a moment. As we get ready to wrap up, look at what Paul wrote, starting back again at verse 2 of chapter 5. Look at what he says. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But look at this. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, do what? Encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Now, in these verses, we see there's two kinds of people. Those who are believers and those who are not. Those who are walking in the light and those who are walking in darkness. Listen closely. You are one or the other. Those in the darkness are not prepared for Jesus' coming. They will not only be caught off guard, they are destined to experience God's wrath. But then those who are walking in the light, not only should they not be surprised in the Lord's return, they should be ready, which means they are living differently than those who are walking in the dark. Right? Which are you? Hear me real clearly. I want everyone here to be ready for the Lord's return. Those here, those listening online, those that might listen later as they see it recorded. No matter who you are, I want you to be ready for the Lord's return. It is a sure thing. It is coming. It is closer now than it has ever been. I believe it could happen at any moment. If Jesus comes, are you ready? Being ready starts with you knowing Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. And if you've never placed your faith in Jesus, you're not ready for the Lord's return. And I like to just be honest with people. If that's the case, God's wrath is in your future. If that is you, I want you to know this, that Jesus took God's wrath for you so that you don't have to. Jesus died in your place to pay the price of your sin, to free you from the bonds of sin and give you the ability to live a different life. He gives you the opportunity to be made new. However, you by faith must confess your sin and then by faith choose to follow Jesus with your life. And if you've never given your life to Jesus, I encourage you in a few moments when we have an invitation, I want you to come and let us help you understand what Jesus has done for you. And let us come and explain to you how Jesus can give you a new life and how you can find hope in the promise of Jesus' return. Today, hear me, if you are walking in the darkness, today I want you to come and begin to walk in the light. But then for those who are walking in the light, can I ask you, are you ready for the Lord's return? And before you answer that question, let me ask you this. Would Jesus be happy with your beverage of choice if He came today? Would Jesus be happy with the images on your computer screen or the phone if He came today? Would He be happy with the activities you're participating in if He were to come today? Would He be happy with how you're treating those you're in a relationship with today? If not, I would encourage you as a believer to change your actions. Hear me. Change your actions to match your hope. Change your actions to match the hope that you have in Jesus. Change your action to match who you are in Jesus Christ. Because in doing so, here's what happens. You encourage others by walking in the Lord. And you build them up as we are called to do in this passage. See, maybe today as we come to an invitation as a believer, knowing what you know about Jesus returning, wanting to be ready, maybe you need to come to this altar this morning and kneel and repent and say, God, I know I'm yours. Lord, I'm looking forward to your return. But God, you know today my actions aren't living up to who I am in you. And today, God, I want to confess that. I want to repent that today. God, I want you to forgive me. I want to be restored in my fellowship with you today. Because I know it's not healthy. I know it's not right. Because I'm not walking in the hope that I have in Jesus. Is that you this morning? I don't know where you're at, but here's my prayer for you today, that truly you would be ready when the Lord returns. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you this morning, just again, as always, Lord, I just have to thank you for your goodness. And I'm thankful, Lord, that you even told us, Lord, that you were coming again, and you gave us the hope of your return, and knowing that one of these days, this world that is so broken is all going to be made right. And Lord, I know we don't know fully what all that's going to look like. But Father, I don't have to know that at the moment. I just know, Father, your promises are great and perfect. And I'm looking forward to the day, Lord, when I get to walk in your presence forevermore. So we thank you, Lord, for your word, and thank you for your promise. And thank you above all, Lord, and your promise is this, that if we know you, we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to fear that time. We can live our life not in fear, Lord. We can live in the expectation, knowing you're coming, looking forward to what you've promised. But Father, we don't have to live in fear. And I thank you for that promise today. And so if there's one here today that would live in fear of your return, and they would say they wouldn't be ready if you returned, I pray today would be the day they'd make things right with you, that they would come, confess their sin to you, invite Jesus into their heart, let you take complete control, and Father, today, gain the hope of eternal life. I pray that would be the case. And then for the believers here today who know you, Lord, I pray that they would be walking fully in the hope that you provide. And so if there's one here today that's not walking fully in the hope they have in Jesus, that they would repent and get it right with you this morning, I pray. And so as always, Lord, we give this invitation into your hands. Let your Spirit move as it wills. Call, convict, do whatever you need to do in this moment, I pray. And as I pray these things, I pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.